And you're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, aren't you? Mark in 6. But you're there, and while you are turning there, hold that passage, and you're also going to go over to John in chapter 6. We're going there very shortly. There's something that I need to do. I need to take you into John in the 6th chapter for just a brief day after discussion after a wonderful meal. My wife and I had the delight of eating in a home of someone in our congregation not too long ago, and I confess that it was the topic of conversation, my conversation especially, for at least a week after that. Good meals have a way of lingering in your thought. Did you know that human hunger for food is an object lesson to remind us of our need for God? God has given us hunger to do that. And when the stomach begins to growl and you feel uncomfortable and perhaps even irritable and you need that food, God has given to you and me that physical sensation to remind us of that spiritual capacity and that spiritual stimulation for appetite. How do I know this? I want you now to look with me in John and the 6th chapter. And here's what we're going to do. In order to get a frame, for our passage in Mark 6, I'm going to take you the day after a good meal. Now, you know, you were here for the reading. You heard Dave read it. So I'm taking you to the day after. John gives a lot of attention to this. Now, why so? This really reaches all the way back to the Old Testament, where God provided in a spectacular way for the daily feeding of Israel in the wilderness. The manna experience for 40 years was extraordinary. There's been nothing like it in the history of the human race. To be given fast food and yet diet in yet all that you need in nutrients at the same time with taste, and all you had to do was gather it, and Israel lived off that kind of food. You know that, don't you? It was manna in the Old Testament, experienced in the wilderness. Listen to what Deuteronomy 8 and 3, where you'll recognize in this passage that our Lord went to this passage on a particular occasion when he was under temptation. Listen to the connect. Make the connection. This is Deuteronomy 8. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That God gave Israel that daily feeding of manna to remind them that he was the one who sustained them and provided for them. And there was something above and beyond the satisfaction of the physical appetite that was far more important. Now, watch what our Lord does the day after thousands of people have had a wonderful meal of barley cakes, little round loaves of barley bread, and 2 pickled fish. At least that's the way the meal started. As we're going to see in a moment, it really expanded exponentially to accommodate everyone in that audience. But notice the day after. The day after that, people were still hanging around. Did you know about that meal we had yesterday? Wasn't that good? We didn't have to work for it. All we had to do was just sit down and somebody served it up to us. Ladies, I know you really like those circumstances, don't you? You go to someone else's home and the meal is already prepared and it's set before you. Thousands of people now come to the Lord the next day and they are seeking him because in response to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children, now look what Jesus says in verse 26 of John 6. We'll be brief. We won't be here long, But I want you to see this. This is the day after what we're going to look at in Mark 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus answered them and said, he answered them in that they had pursued him around the banks of the Sea of Galilee to come to him for essentially more food. And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs. You didn't get the spiritual significance of what was done in that feeding. You missed it. And you're not coming to me because of what that feeding of you signified, but rather because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. You enjoyed the meal and you want another one. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Jesus was approved of God. He's the only one who's going to ultimately satisfy them. This is what he's saying. He's the food to whom he refers here. That's the food that you ought to seek for, pursue, and that seek God to stimulate this ravenous appetite for Christ. They said, therefore, to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They thought eternal life would come by their own works. This was the way in which they were conditioned to think by their contemporary theology, that you get it by some effort. But Jesus is, by contrast, saying this. He answered and said to them, verse 9, 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What he's doing is picking up on the eating part and making an analogy with it. Eating is believing. And you take me, receive me. That's the drinking of the blood and eating of his flesh, which, as he goes on to say later in this passage, it offended so many. But he wasn't saying that you were to have devoured him physically and to have had his blood to drink. He was using that as a picture of faith. Faith to reach out and receive him and assimilate him into your life. And then, as he goes on to say, look at verse 30. And they said, therefore, to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Well, they're not getting it, aren't they? Are they? They're clueless. They wanted more evidence. And you see, there was something that had happened in their history which Jesus refers, and this is where I want us to hurry up and to get to. Look, our fathers, they said, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Yes, they did, 40 years. Fast food with all nutrients provided. Our fathers ate manna, the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. This was special bread. Jesus is using this now. He's going to pick up on that, and he's going to say something about it. See, Moses provided manna 40 years. You only did it once. Come on now. Come on. We had it under his leadership all those years. And they thought they were into something big here. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said, therefore, to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They wanted this bread. And it made no difference who gave it. Give it to us. This is a little bit like a conversation with a woman at the well, isn't it? Give me more of this water. I won't have to keep coming back to this well. Give us this bread that we don't have to keep coming back to. We could just have this bread and we won't be hungry again. I'm not sure they're really getting it. They're not getting it. And then Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am. And this is the first of these very famous seven I ams of the Gospel of John. I am this bread down out of heaven who satisfies your hunger. I'm all that you need. I fill your spiritual stomach. Don't you see it? Don't you see it? Don't you see it? Come to me. Believe. Put your trust in me. Why are you going other places? All right, I come back. Hunger, human hunger for food is an object lesson to remind us of our need for God. Now you're free to come with me back to Mark in the 6th chapter. Let's look closely at this miracle. But what's going to happen in this miracle is that in this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children, Jesus is going to demonstrate something very, very important for them in terms of their nationhood, for in terms of the message of the kingdom that he's preaching. I'm telling you that this feeding of the 5,000 has not only implications in terms of their relationship to God at the present time, but it was pointing them to what God has provided for them and for all his children in their kingdom expectations. Watch it now. Let me give to you, before I rehearse something here with you, I'm going to give you a quick overview on East Coast to West Coast of the scriptures and this idea of the kingdom and this food. I'm going to tell you that in Isaiah 49 and 10, something is said in the context of kingdom teaching. Listen to this. In Isaiah 49 and 10, that in a passage that is anticipating the coming kingdom to earth, that Jesus was saying, preaching, as well as John the Baptist had been preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Listen to Isaiah 49:10. They will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. Now we'll come back tonight. If you want the context and work on this, we're on the glories of the kingdom tonight in our series on Bible prophecy. I'm saying to you that what Jesus was doing in providing this manna had kingdom dimensions to it. How so? Here's how. Let's go East Coast, West Coast, quickly. Sabbath rest provided in the garden, right? Yes. God provided with Adam and Eve. He provided them dominion to rule over paradise, to rule over creation. That's what God gave to them. They lost it. And God then begins the process in history, to make redemption possible so that dominion can be recovered. Except for the second time, the next time, the last Adam will come and man's destiny will be fulfilled in the death of Christ. There was a rest into which God led Israel in Canaan, was there not? The writer of Hebrews speaks of this. There was a rest. He wanted to take them into the land, into an Old Testament kingdom kind of an experience. You still with me on this? Don't lose me on this. And that kingdom rest that was provided and promised, a kingdom kind of rest, in going into the promised land was something that God had provided for them as a people, but they failed to enter into it because of unbelief and deceitful hearts. There therefore remains a rest. Christ came at the cross, and what did he do? He provided a salvation rest in his redemptive work. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. I'll give you rest. What's the rest? Entering into the complete, satisfying work of Christ on the cross. It satisfied the Father, and it's the state of satisfaction as we enter into Christ. And yet there remains a rest that's coming in the kingdom when we will converge on the kingdom because of the redemptive work of Christ, if we've trusted Christ, and then we enter into the kingdom that's coming to earth, and that millennial kingdom rest. All this is unfolded in Hebrews in the second chapter, and third chapter, and fourth chapter. Now, why did I give you that East Coast to West Coast run on this? Namely this, that I think that what's going on here is that the crowd is certainly thinking about Moses. We know about that, don't we? We know about that kind of, that aspect of the rest. They're thinking about manna for 40 years. Come on, give it to us. And what Jesus is doing is saying, I'm the king. You need me for this satisfaction, not just this physical food. That is what is necessary. Now what this kingdom rest is going to do, this feeding of the thousands is going to do, is to point toward the king as the one who will lead to kingdom rest, what our anticipation should be. So it's going to bring to light now, three disclosures about the king. The king, three disclosures of him. One, Hungry people need a shepherd who will feed them. That's what they need. That's what we need. Now, to get this, notice there's an elaborate background to this feeding of the 5,000. Mark gives an extensive background. You don't even get down to the miracle until you come down into the 38th verse. And I should say this also, that this is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. It's given an elaborate introduction by Mark. John spends a lengthy section where Jesus responds to this miracle in John 6. Mark refers to this miracle after it's over. Look, let me point you to those places. Look, Mark 6:52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. That's the disciples, the 12. They missed it. We'll come back to that in a minute. But if you look over in Mark in the 8th chapter, in verses 17, 18, and 19, you see there after another feeding takes place, a feeding of the 4,000, that the feeding of the 5,000 was preparatory for this. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Did you not yet see or understand? Do you have hardness of heart?" So on and so on, that I down to verse 20, that when I broke the 7 for the basket for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said 7, and so on. I'm trying to show you that this is a very, very important miracle because of what it says about Christ in us, our relationship to Him. Now, what's going on also here in this preparation is that this is a part of the training of the 12. They're getting some very specific kind of training. Look in verses 30 through 33, and you'll see what's going on here. These apostles, the apostoloi, now, this is simply used in a non-technical sense here to just describe them as they're not apostles of the church yet. This is describing them as in their function, as we might say, missionaries, going out, sent ones, proxies for Jesus, who've gone out in the teaching and healing ministry. So they come back telling him all that they did, all that they taught. And then he said, come away by yourselves to a quiet place. Now that's something is made of that, isn't it? In verses 31 and 32, this quiet, lonely place becomes the focal point, and a planned rest is going to be interrupted by people in need. This is where the writer is going to take us. People, Mark is taking us this way to show us that people were swarming around him by the thousands. This is an extraordinary rush of people because taking the cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida Julius, those two cities, maybe a total of 3,000 to 4,000 people from those cities, total population, and yet he's pulled in thousands of others. So we may have up to 8,000 to 10,000 people, men plus women and children. And so, for there were many people, I'm in verse 31 now, look back in 31. There were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. There's this crunch, this rush, this press upon him. Now, just as a brief aside, I won't stay here, but I want to back off and I want to show you, just to get your mind set with the picture, I'm going to stand over to the side and I'm going to point the movement here. I'm going to point it out. Let's focus on the Sea of Galilee. This is where our Lord is. And he's going to move from Capernaum and he's going over here to Bethsaida Julius, right there at the mouth of where the Jordan River comes out into the Sea of Galilee. And the people are going to follow him, come out of Capernaum, and they're going to come out of this city, and they're all going to converge right in this area. 8,000 to 10,000 people swarming around them. Now what Jesus is doing is taking the disciples here to get into these quiet, rolling hills to get them away from the crunch of the crowd. They need some rest. They need R&R. They need some relaxation. They need some rest. They need prayer. They need time to reflect. They've been out in ministry. And this is where we find, therefore, the miracle of the loaves and the fish is going to take place right there, and that on the northeast part of the Sea of Galilee. Now, with that in mind, come back to the text and notice what's going to happen at this place. Notice this planned rest was interrupted. And I need to say something here because I think we can see something that's of immediate importance in understanding how God works with us And why I'm saying this is because we learn a lot from how Jesus trained the 12. He was getting them ready for a time when he would be gone from them. And we can pick up something here from this, that you will find that God will often do this kind of thing for us in our lives, in our training, in our development as his servants. That God, to find out God's adequacy, he will put us in a place where, in a time of great pressure, in a time of great weariness, people are pulling on you, there are deadlines, there may be a money shortage, something you desire, and you're physically, mentally, and spiritually drained, and then you find yourself in a difficult situation. You thought you were going to get some reprieve, you thought you were going to get some rest, and then some other need comes right to the surface, comes to your attention, and then what do you do with it at that point? Chafe at it, resist it, resent it, get angry. I'm telling you, Jesus is showing his disciples something here. That what the disciples are being made ready for is something they have not a clue about. And that is, the storm clouds are gathering. That after this miracle, many people began to pull away from him. His popularity began to diminish. And they were going into a time where his popularity would wane, the conspiracy would become more intense, and they would undergo increasing pressure. And what Jesus wanted them to experience of God here was that in these times where you are undergoing this great, great pressure, that it's preparation for a greater time even of pressure. So in the foothills of pressure and adversity, God is preparing us for the mountains of pain and suffering. You may be going through something like this. God trains us just like he did these men, these 12. And we'll find ourselves at those times. And we're exhausted and we're at the end of our rope. But God wants to push us there, and then there is this enormous problem stacked up on top of other problems. All right, hold that. Watch it. Now come back to the Lord, though. Come back to this. Jesus was moved with compassion toward the crowds of people. We're told this as you go on to see. Now come back and look at verses 33 and following. As they go out to this lonely place, they take their boats, they sail across over to the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. Thousands are running. Probably the younger ones, the younger men, have already gone around and beat them to the spot. That's what happened. They got to Bethsaida, Julius, after having left Capernaum, and they got there, I guess, a run of about 3 or 4 miles. That's a good 5K. Guy does it real well, and if he's really moving along, can do it in about 20 minutes. And they beat them there, and they get over to that place. The disciples come weary and exhausted. And then soon after, maybe they had a bit of a headwind on the Sea of Galilee. They're slowed down. And then the multitude gathers. Now look in 34 and you can see Jesus then sees all these thousands of them. Now by this time, it's 8,000 to 10,000 people have converged on that spot. He can't move. And he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. They were sheep. What did he see? When Jesus saw them, he saw people who were lost and distraught. And he saw the inadequacy of their motivation. He saw that. But when Jesus saw this, and it says here, one of 9 times in the Gospels where Jesus' compassion is mentioned. Now, that's a lesson in our Savior. Understand this about Christ. The gospel writers call attention to this more than once, as I've already indicated. 4 or 5 occasions and mention about 9 times. That on one occasion, Jesus saw the crowds. This is in Matthew 9 and 36. He saw the masses. And there again, another occasion, he saw that they were shepherdless. And he was moved with compassion. And then that's the context passage where he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth some messengers. What I want you to see in these passages is on compassion, is that when Jesus had compassion, it wasn't just feelings that he had. Yes, there was feelings. That's the word, splanknizomai is the Greek word here for felt compassion. Splanknizomai, that's the viscera, guts. This is where the emotions were seen as to arise in your intestines, in your lower stomach, and you feel it there. But he's saying more than this, because in Matthew 14, Jesus was moved with compassion and he healed the leper, Mark 1:41. And in Luke 7:13, he came upon a funeral and a widow who lost her only son. And Jesus sees her, sees the dead body. And you know what? He's moved with compassion. Common denominator in all these. When Jesus is moved with compassion, when he's stirred, when he sees needs, what does he do? He turns the 6 o'clock news off and goes on and forgets it. Oh, I see things that I'm haunted by things that I see that I don't do anything about. I'm saying, God, what can I do? What can I do even without looking at the news, needs around me? I'm telling you that when Christ saw needs, he was moved deeply and he responded. He did something. Where are you and I on this? I think we can get desensitized sometimes to needs. I know we can. You see it. It comes to us in this media age. And we have images that flash into our presence that previous generations would live a lifetime and never see. And we see them and they walk across the stage and we're entertained by it. And say, oh God, may I not grow old and just be like the rest of us, that we're all living impervious and insensitive to need and just being satisfied. Well, I am moved and I feel good that I feel bad. I mean, there is a kind of, that is a rather pathological condition, isn't it? Where you just feel good that you felt bad and think that that's the sum of it. But rather that, God, how can I respond in some way? Now, let's move on forward to another disclosure. He saw them as sheep needing a shepherd, and he taught them. Now, notice the second disclosure regarding Christ. It is. Now, I worded it this way. Hungry people cannot be fed by human resources. This is another way of saying, as I'm going to go on to show you, that Christ is the only one who can respond to meet real human need. Now, I have to tell you, though, that there's something a bit disappointing that emerges in this whole problem that comes up now. Let's get the scene. The 12 are not going to see Jesus as able to solve the problem. Now, Mark doesn't make as much of this as John does. But let me tell you, let me put it together for you. Look here at the text, 39 and following. In 35 and following, Mark 6. And when it was already quite late, now this is going to put it somewhere in afternoon, maybe about 4 o'clock. This is probably mid-April, green grass on the hills. It's Passover time. John's Gospel tells us that. So we're about mid-April. Sun's probably going to be setting around 6 o'clock. It's around 4. You've got 8 to 10,000 people. And in the mad rush to come to Jesus for more healing, for teaching, to be in his presence. Have you ever gone off and forgot about lunch? Sometimes it happens to some of us, even though we're thinking about to the next meal, planning for it. But here are people who couldn't just go to the next supermarket, and they've come away without food. It's getting late. The place is desolate. We're told that, verse 35. The disciples see or noticing these things. The disciples look up at the sky. They see the sun setting. They're beginning to feel the hunger. I mean, after all, these people, I mean, they've gone about 4 or 5 miles. You work up a good appetite that way. And the disciples are tired. They're hungry. And probably just a little irritable here. I know that from the way they respond a little later on. Let's go to it. And they said, here's their solution. Oh, they're real practical guys. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. I mean, let them go to the local convenience stores, wherever they may be found, but they weren't that near. He answered and said unto them, Jesus has purpose in this created problem. I'm telling you, it was orchestrated by God to teach these men. Christ wants to teach these men something. I think it's primarily for them, though obviously it had consequences for the multitudes. But I think something's going on here with the 12, and they flunked this test. Notice what he said. You give them. He uses an emphatic Greek pronoun. He uses the word humais. The pronoun. You, emphatic. You give them something to eat. You get the challenge? He's throwing it down to them. You feed them. Feed them. Well, what happens? They said, well, now this is where they become smart alecks. Now notice that. Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? Well, the denarii was about a day's wage, a little silver coin, day's wages. Listen, about 3/4 or to a year of salary. We don't have this kind of money on us. Oh, you make $20,000? You got this kind of money? How are we going to do it? Now, John tells us something else. Philip calculated. He pulls out his calculator. He's a very practical man. He is probably, he's the CPA mentality. And he sized up the situation immediately and saw that what we got here, what we have there, and what it would cost, not doable. John also tells us that Andrew gets in on the problem-solving mode. But Andrew is just purely pessimistic. He didn't see. Opportunity for Jesus to work. He just saw 5 round barley loaves. That's all. They're like pita bread. Barley bread, that's down the ladder. I mean, if you go into a restaurant, you're ordering good food, you want bread with your meal, whole wheat's up the top, not Wonder Bread, whole wheat's up the top. Barley bread, Wonder Bread somewhere down there beneath barley bread, I think, for those of you who eat Wonder Bread, that barley, they didn't even have it in that day, but barley bread was common man bread, common man food stuff, and 2 pickled little fish, like sardine. I even thought about bringing this out, but I said this place being saturated with the aroma of sardine probably would take away from this message. So there I thought, 5 pita bread loaves and 2 pickled fish, small fish. So Andrew's already figured, that's all we got. We can't do it. So he's looked, he's made a decision, and I'm telling you that there is truth for the 12 who are being trained here that they should have gotten and hopefully will get. Jesus sometimes puts us in situations where we're forced to realize our need for help. That's what Jesus is doing here. That's what's going on. I'm telling you, these men were present when Jesus turn the water into wine. Why? What's going on? Do they have spiritual amnesia? That there have been thousands of miracles that they've seen. But I go back to that one where Jesus gave the guests at the wedding feast all of the best wine they could have wanted. And they should have asked Jesus to meet the need of the people. They should have made the connection. But they didn't. They missed it. But now, all right, you want to beat up on the disciples? I'm telling you, we're like the disciples. That some of us have problems. Let me finish it. We all have problems. But some of us, when we're faced with problems, we never take the Lord into account. We don't take him into account. We're just like a pagan. We're carnal in our thinking. We think, we calculate, but God's not in our thinking. He's not figured in. We just wallow in hopelessness. We'll go to get medicine. We'll go to get some kind of chemical adjustment into our body. And it doesn't dawn on us that God may be speaking to me through this and want to do something here. It doesn't figure. We don't figure it. Or else we'll fall into some of the popular culture's response to problems. Psychobabble. Some book we picked up and we read, and it talked all about human problems, but somehow we missed the fact that it never brought God's word to bear on it. But it did talk about problems, and we made connections without discernment. Child gets sick. We don't think about praying. Three potential customers leave me and go to somebody else's business. Take theirs away from me. I get depressed, but I don't even think about God. I just wallow in my depression. Wife is pregnant and has to stay in bed for 3 months. I get discouraged and angry and resentful. Where is God? We do things like that, don't we? You been there? You get into a problem, and it seems it's insurmountable, and your finances, or your income is just barely staying up with your expenses, but God doesn't show up in the way you're responding to any of it. Doesn't show up. I've known people like this. I've done this to my shame. And after the fact, then I finally realized it. Where was I? Why was I so clueless that I didn't see God in this? Oh, I need this final disclosure that our Lord made. Hungry people can only be fed by this all-sufficient Jesus. This is what the disciples should have gotten. Now, it says later on, they didn't get any insight from this. Because why? Verse 52, their hearts were hardened. They missed it. They completely missed it. But what I want to show you in this is what Jesus does, is that he solves this human problem and in so doing previews kingdom realities. How so? He's going to do it in three ways. Watch him. First of all, he uses organization. Watch the king here. Remember now, he's the king. He's been preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Remember Isaiah 49:10, the promise of what the kingdom was going to be. He will take care of their hunger and their thirst. He would show compassion upon them. And he's going to help them now in this impossible situation. And first comes organization. Tells them, sit down, rows of 50, rows of 100. Look at the language here. It's quite revealing. He says, of course, again, to exacerbate the sense of need, he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go, look. They came, they said, five and two. And he commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass. Now, the language it creates, and I noticed in the reading from the message, it does a good job of replicating this picture here. For he says, by groups on the green grass. There is a little word sound similarity here. It's symposia is this by groups here in verse 38. Symposia. You hear the word symposium? I got interested in that. This is throwaway stuff here. I got his symposium, and I looked at the word symposium. Comes from two Greek words meaning with and to drink. And symposium was originally where people would gather together to drink and bring ideas around drinking time. That's throwaway. Come back to the text. Symposia. And then it says, they reclined in companies of hundreds and fifties. Prasiai. And the prasiai, the word prasiai means literally, comes from the word, it means leek beds. L-E-E-K, leek beds. Vegetables. And yes, what he's doing is arranging them here in the way. This has to have been an eyewitness account that was given to Mark, see? Peter gives him this account, and what he's saying, telling him, is that I remember it vividly. There was this green grass, and people were put in all these neat groups of 50s and 100s, and with all of their colored clothes, their garments, with that and the vaulted blue sky in the green grass. You have memories? You somewhere, and everything just kind of hits you at once, is that this is beautiful. The vaulted blue sky, the green grass, the colors of all the people sitting there in nice, neat rows, no panic, no rush. That's part of the wisdom in doing it this way. Not everybody's running, trying to get their hand into the food. Sit here, orderly process. Principle here, can't stay with it long, but I will mention it, that method and routine are not in conflict with Jesus' ability to provide for us. I can't expand that, but it is something that's embedded here that we do well to see. That the imposition of self-discipline and plan is the means that Jesus used to solve a problem. And we can go off with that if you want to discuss that in your class, Sunday school classes. But this organization here was part of the process of Jesus demonstrating his sufficiency. Jesus demonstrates his sufficiency by our utilizing methods and plans. You getting me there? Some way I feel like I shouldn't leave it, because I occasionally hear people who want to put faith in the category of passivity. You don't do anything, and it's you let go, you let God, let Jesus do it all. I hear that kind of talk, and I'm uneasy with it, because when I come to faith accounts in the Bible, I mean, a faith account would be, you lose your job, you don't sit home, and you don't watch CNN all day waiting for Jesus to provide your next job. You make a job out of looking for a job. That's method and routine, looking to the Lord to provide. All right, so I wasn't going to chase it, and I did. Well, let's come back. Notice, secondly, he uses multiplication. Jesus provided for them. Notice the process of multiplication. It takes place right in his hands. I tried to mentally picture myself standing there looking at this thing happening, right there with his hands. I don't think the crowds got it. I mean, you're sitting back there about 20 rows back, and they're bringing this basket of, here's the bread and the fish, and it's coming down the line, and you're picking yours out, and you're eating it. Well, somebody really brought some good food today, didn't they? I'm not sure the thousands really got it, what was going on. Jesus was sending a lot of food up. And that's what they were thankful for. Now, the 12 were the ones who were working here as sort of the ushers and handing out the food. But the point that we're to see is that he took this, look at verse 41, is that he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looking up toward heaven. He offered a blessing, a eulogia, probably something like this traditional Jewish prayer. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth. Traditional Jewish prayer offers that. And then it says, he kept giving. See, that kept in perfect tense, just kept it. The multiplication took place in his hands. And he kept giving it to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up, and they passed it out, and the people were satisfied, filled. They were eating till their hearts content, and their stomachs were filled. Jesus satisfies the longings of the heart. Now, there are a couple of things going on here. Let me give you one that's an aside, and then let me give you one which I think is the most penetrating and the most critical of all. That what you were seeing here was creation power. This is a miracle. This was creation power. Now, why am I even highlighting it? For this reason. That Jesus multiplied the molecular structure of those barley cakes and those pickled fish. There's no way that thousands of people could have eaten, naturally speaking, off that. Something had to happen. Jesus compressed the entire food chain for this thing. They didn't have to go down here and catch fish and salt them. And they didn't have to go, grow the barley and bring it in. And he circumvented that whole process. This is the way miracles are. They're inexplicable by natural law. God just breaks in, sets aside natural law, his law, and does this kind of thing. One reason I'm telling you this is that I see people want to play games with miracles in the early part of the Bible, namely in Genesis. People want to play games with Genesis. For example, when Jesus called into existence the worlds, the trees, the fish, the birds. And I hear people saying, oh, now, okay, 6 days, hey, let's not push the 6 days. Lots of time, we got to, well, maybe some are thinking we got to accommodate evolution, we got to accommodate day-age theories, we got to do something. And let's not go with the literal days here. Let's do something. Let's get God off the hook. I mean, that's really a lot to ask of somebody, isn't it? To just, by word, speak it into existence. Let's don't play games with miracles. If you're going to play games with those, what are you going to say with this one? That Jesus had something going on behind his back here? Did he have a little, he had a vendor coming in down here somewhere on the shore? Not at all. Now, let me get to the incisive, critical point here, and it's this, that what's going on in, and I should add this to really make this point clear, Jesus has used his conservation with this. The 12 baskets, these little kophinos, that's the Greek term for these baskets, the kophinos, or the plural kophinon. These are little wicker baskets that every Jew carried around for the purpose of carrying their kosher food, because they just couldn't stop at a Gentile Big Mac and just eat whatever Gentiles put out there. They carried their kosher food. So they had these baskets, these little wicker baskets, and they had 12 of them. Memory baskets. Memory baskets, what? I think to highlight the sufficiency of Christ and to point these people and the disciples, here was their king. Here was the king who had come to provide and offer the kingdom. Isaiah 49 and 10, who's going to satisfy them and who's going to provide for their every need. And what is taking place then is this message, is that what is most important is not to come following Jesus to just get your next meal, but this meal is to point to the fact that God wants you to have a ravenous appetite for him, for Jesus Christ. He's the only one who will fill your spiritual stomach. Let me take you back to some problems, show you how we may figure this in. Do you bring God into your problems? Is Christ satisfying you? Let's bring that right into your own growling stomach of problems. I mean, what are you doing when all the love's gone out of your marriage? And you look at one another and say, you may not even be saying this, but you're thinking, we don't love one another. Is Christ in here in any way? How does he come in to take care of that gnawing stomach, that desire for love and companionship? How does Christ come into that? You're not getting along with your parents. They irritate you. They get on your nerves. You're testy with them. Your stomach is growling with a desire for love from your parents. Where is Christ? Is he showing up here? Is he? He's supposed to. This is the way it's supposed to be. Your children, you've got these incredible fears regarding your children, grandchildren. You think of all the awful things that could happen. Where's Christ to take care? Is he there working in your life to enable you to deal with these incredible fears and these stomach pains? You single people, you're thinking, you've got these gnawing hunger pains. I mean, I'm going to have to live the rest of my life without a companion. That's too much hunger. And Christ is saying with this miracle, listen, I can satisfy you. He really can. Let's don't sell him short. Like disciples running around with calculators and just looking at the circumstances and factoring him right out. I can call upon him to meet my daily needs. That's what we ought to come through with, out of this into life with. Not to expect God to drop down manna on your front lawn as you go home today and you want to prepare a meal. This is kind of feeding as the exception. Obviously the exception. But I think what Jesus was instilling within them and within us is that we seek him to meet our daily needs, our physical needs. Our physical needs as well as our spiritual stomachs. Tell him. This tells me that I can trust him to provide for my physical needs. This tells me that I can look to him to enable me to give to others. This tells me that I can look to Christ to enable me to fill my life full with him, and that I can really enjoy him no matter what set of problems is on my plate. I think we ought to pray. I think that's what we primarily would need to do right now. If you would like to cast your eye on this prayer before you, it could help you. I offer it. Let's pray along these lines as our needs are. Some of us need to pray at this very moment. We need to pray that we will eat the bread that's come down out of heaven. By that I mean you need to take out the hand of your heart and receive the bread of heaven, namely Christ. And you need to put your trust in him, believe in him. as your Savior. He's the only one who can satisfy you. Oh, my dear friend, don't leave here trying to go out getting satisfied with any other thing. It will not happen. Jesus says, I'm the bread that's come down out of heaven. Believe on me. You eat of me, you'll never hunger again. If you know him, maybe would you pray this kind of prayer with me? Lord, I pray that you will enable me to use my hunger to glorify you. The Lord, that I will allow you to work as I seek things and desire things in life, that I will entrust you, O Lord. Seek you and trust you to provide. Provide for that extra income. Provide for me so I can keep up with the bills. Provide me with that health insurance that I need. God, forgive me for doubting your ability to provide my daily physical needs. Forgive us, Lord, for sitting down around our tables and complaining about our financial life, our home, our car, the fact that it's in the shop, and we haven't prayed and we haven't sought you, Father. Forgive us. And Lord, stimulate our appetite for you. We'll hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, Lord, as we look to that day when we will dine with you in the banquet hall of your coming kingdom, let's sing together, quietly, prayerfully.